So Jotham was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. His mother's name was Jerusha, daughter of Zadok. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Uzziah had done. But unlike him, he did not enter the temple of the Lord. The people, however, continued their corrupt practices. Jotham rebuilt the upper gate of the temple of the Lord and did extensive work on the wall at the hill of Ophel. He built towns in the hill country of Judah and forts and towers in the wooded areas. Jotham waged war against the king of the Ammonites and conquered them. Down in verse 6, Jotham grew powerful because he walked steadfastly before the Lord his God. So Jotham is, in many ways, he follows in the footsteps of his father Uzziah, with the exception of the, as we mentioned, going into the temple and sinning by that. And remember Uzziah, remember that passage that said that he was greatly helped until he became powerful. And we talked about how when he was humble and when he was dependent on the Lord, God helped him and blessed him exceedingly. And then he, you know, he just got lifted up with pride, and that brought him down. And now, but Jotham doesn't do that. And so he continues to seek the Lord. He's much like his father in that he's a builder. He expands the kingdom. He's got a strong military. And under Jotham, the nation does fairly well. But now, as Jotham passes off the scene, we come to Ahaz, chapter 28. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. Unlike David, his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. So it's interesting how you have these sons, you know, who are the successors of their fathers. And it's just interesting how, you know, one will serve the Lord and one won't. And so here Jotham serves the Lord, but now Ahaz does not. And Ahaz was extraordinarily wicked for a king of Judah. So here we read concerning him that he, not only did he not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but he followed the ways of the kings of Israel and also made idols for worshiping the Baals. He burned sacrifices in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and sacrificed his children in the fire, engaging in the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. So, man, this guy's bad. He sacrifices his kids to demons. Literally sacrifices them, throws them in the fire. And that's just about as detestable as things get. And so that is where Ahaz went. Verse 4, he offered sacrifices and burned incense at the high places, on the hilltops, and under every spreading tree. Therefore, the Lord his God delivered him into the hands of the king of Aram. And the Arameans defeated him and took many of his people as prisoners and brought them to Damascus. He was also given into the hands of the king of Israel, who inflicted heavy casualties on him. In one day, Pekah, son of Remaliah, killed 120,000 soldiers in Judah. Down in verse 8, the men of Israel took captive from their fellow Israelites who were from Judah 200,000 wives, sons, and daughters. They also took a great deal of plunder, which they carried back to Samaria. And so the Lord is bringing a judgment against Ahaz through the Syrians and through the northern kingdom of Israel as well. So Israel has come and defeated Judah, and now they've taken away this group captive. But verse 9, a prophet of the Lord named Oded was there, and he went out to meet the army when it returned to Samaria. He said to them, because the Lord God of your ancestors was angry with Judah, he gave them into your hand. But you have slaughtered them in a rage that reaches to heaven. And now you intend to make the men and women of Judah and Jerusalem your slaves. But aren't you also guilty of sins against the Lord your God? Now listen to me. Send back your fellow Israelites who you have taken as prisoner, for the Lord's fierce anger rests on you. And so they responded to the words of the prophet down in verse 14. So the soldiers gave up the prisoners and plunder in the presence of the officials and all the assembly. And then down at the latter part of verse 15, so they took them back to their fellow Israelites at Jericho, the city of palms, and returned to Samaria. So they responded to the prophet and returned the people to Judah. And then verse 20, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came to him, but he gave him trouble instead of help. And so through the reign of Ahaz, because of this wickedness, he's continually in conflict. And so verse 22 says, in his time of trouble, Ahaz became even more unfaithful to the Lord. He offered sacrifices to the gods of Damascus who had defeated him. For he thought, since the gods of the kings of Aram have helped them, I will sacrifice to them so they will help me. But they were his downfall and the downfall of Israel. Ahaz gathered together the furnishings from the temple of God and cut them in pieces. So, I mean, think about this. So he gets all the furniture out of the temple and he cuts it up in pieces. He shuts the door of the Lord's temple and sets up altars in every street corner in Jerusalem. So he literally shut down the temple, took all the furnishings out, destroyed them, and locked the doors and said, no more worshiping of Yahweh. And he set up these altars all around every street corner in Jerusalem and every town in Judah. He built high places to burn sacrifices to other gods and aroused the anger of the Lord, the God of his ancestors. And so then finally he rested with his ancestors, was buried in the city of Jerusalem. He was not placed in the tombs of the kings of Israel, and Hezekiah, his son, succeeded him as king. You know, people often ask this question, and somebody asked me this recently. Somebody was actually asking me about, like, you know, is the God of the New Testament and the God of the Old Testament, are they the same God? Because, you know, in the New Testament, we read about, of course, God's love, and, you know, Jesus came, and he was compassionate and kind and loving and everything. And man, when we read the Old Testament, it's just like, it's fire and brimstone and wrath and judgment, and God just seems so angry. And so is it the same God? This person was asking me this question sincerely. And I said, well, look, you know, you've got to think about a couple of things. Number one, you've got to think about the long span of history that the Old Testament covers. So the Old Testament covers, like, you know, 4,000 years of history. And if you think about it in that long, long stretch of time, it kind of brings it into perspective. But you also have to realize that the Old Testament, much of this was written during the seasons when the people were just in outright rebellion to God. So much that was written was corrective. It was the prophets trying to get them to turn. But that was another thing I reminded him of. Look, the Lord always went out of his way to try to persuade people to turn back to him. Judgment was never his first measure. Judgment was always God's last resort. And when there just wasn't anything else that you could do, that's when God brought the judgment. And so here you see this man Ahaz and the wickedness, you know, flagrantly worshiping these false gods, burning his children in the sacrifices to the idols, shutting down the worship of Yahweh and locking the temple doors, firing the priest and all of that. That's everything that he did. And so, yes, there's judgment, but he's brought it on himself. But here's an interesting thing about Ahaz. Ahaz is the one who was given the prophecy about the virgin birth of the Messiah. So if you were to turn over, you don't need to do that right now, but you might just take a note. If you turn over to Isaiah chapter 7, you're going to find basically this same information. It's describing what's happening with the king of Syria or Aram. It's the northern king who's coming against Ahaz. And the prophet Isaiah, so this is during the reign of, or during the time of Isaiah's prophecy. And so the prophet Isaiah goes to Ahaz and he says, ask a sign from the Lord. Because Ahaz is fearful, you know, that Judah's going to be destroyed. And Isaiah says, ask a sign from the Lord. Ahaz says, oh no, I'm not going to tempt the Lord God. You know, so he comes off with some sort of self-righteous excuse for why he's not going to ask God for the sign. Well, the reality was he was an idolater and he wasn't trusting in the Lord. But he makes up an excuse like, no, I, you know, that would be inappropriate to test the Lord like that. And Isaiah said, oh, don't worry. It's not a problem for God. God is going to give you a sign. He's going to give you a sign, but it's going to be not just to you. It's going to be to the house of David. And this is the sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. So it's just fascinating to me that it was Ahaz that this prophecy came to. Now, he didn't benefit from it because he didn't believe it. And as we read here, he died. But, of course, the prophecy was true, and the promise was ultimately fulfilled. But that's a connecting point here with Ahaz. But now, again, Hezekiah succeeds him, and Hezekiah is one of the best of all the kings. So that's a little bit of the irony. And, you know, we of course, this is not just a phenomena among these kings. I mean, this is just a reality, right? Some, you know, you have this generational thing. You have a generation that serves the Lord, seeks the Lord, loves the Lord, and then the next generation doesn't. And oftentimes, you know, the generation that seemed to be responsible for passing on the faith feels like, well, they must have failed because we didn't pass on the faith. And sometimes maybe that is part of it, but you know, it's not always part of it. Sometimes it's just simply that there's a rebellious heart in the breast of every single person. And it doesn't matter who your mom or dad or grandpa or grandma or aunts or uncles or cousins or, you know, that doesn't matter. Every person has to make their own choice to follow the Lord. And so Jotham follows the Lord, Ahaz doesn't. He says, no, I'm going to do my thing. And Ahaz rebels like few others did, but now Hezekiah comes along and says, no, I'm going to follow the Lord. So it kind of just, it always comes back down to it's the heart of each person, the individual heart. I remember hearing an interview years ago. Some of you might have even heard this interview. It was an interview with Franklin Graham about his, you know, rebellious time. And the interviewer wanted to sort of pin Franklin's rebellion on the failure of his father, you know, to really be a good dad. He traveled a lot. He wasn't home. He wasn't there in the house. So he wanted to sort of say, or he wanted to get Franklin to say that, that's why I rebelled. And good for Franklin. He never went that direction. He said, well, you know, actually, Franklin Graham is a sinner. That's the explanation. I rebelled because I'm a sinner and I wanted to sin. And but that's true in the end. But, you know, we always have that sort of try to pass the blame onto somebody else. Well, I'm this because of that. Well, at the end of the day, everyone makes their own choices. And even if you had the worst upbringing, even if you had the worst example, And you know, sometimes a lot of younger people today who grew up in Christian homes who are not walking with the Lord and who are in rebellion to God, they will use that as an excuse. Well, my parents were hypocrites. You know, my parents, they said this and they did that. Did they burn any of your brothers and sisters in the fire to idols? I doubt that they did that. Well, Hezekiah's dad did that. And that didn't faze him. He was going to serve the Lord. So, you know, just something to think about. Everyone makes their own choice. So Hezekiah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. And boy, Hezekiah's story, it's a beautiful story. And so we're not going to read every verse, but we'll touch on the highlighted points here. So in the first month of the year of his reign, he opened the doors of the temple and repaired them. So that's his first priority. The house of the Lord has to be restored. And so he brought in the priests, the Levites. He assembled them in the square on the east side and said, "Listen to me, Levites, consecrate yourselves now and consecrate the temple of the Lord, the God of your ancestors. Remove all the defilement from the sanctuary." And listen to what he says. "Our parents were unfaithful. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord our God and forsook him. They turned their faces away from the Lord's dwelling place and turned their backs on him. They also shut the doors of the portico and put out the lamps. They did not burn incense or present any burnt offering at the sanctuary to the God of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord has fallen on Judah and Jerusalem, and he has made them an object of dread and horror and scorn, as you can see with your own eyes. This is why our fathers have fallen by the sword, and why our sons and daughters and our wives are in captivity. Now, I intend to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, so that his fierce anger will turn away from us." We're going to come back to this verse. "I intend to make a covenant." Hezekiah said that. So he then goes on and he says, "My sons, do not neglect now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him and serve him, to minister before him and to burn incense." And so he's speaking to the Levites, he's speaking to the priests, and because they had basically been put out of business with the shutting down of the temple, part of what Hezekiah has to do is he has to restore the priesthood. And so he goes about doing that, and the Levites, they took all of the rubbish basically out of the temple. They carried it out to the Kidron Valley, and they began to consecrate on the first day of the month. And by the eighth day of the month, they reached the portico of the Lord. For eight more days, they consecrated the temple to the Lord itself, finishing it on the 16th day of the first month. Then, verse 18, they went in to King Hezekiah and reported, "We have purified the entire temple of the Lord, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the table for setting out the consecrated bread with all the articles." So they did it. They got the job done. Now, as it goes on, it talks about now how Hezekiah is, you know, continuing. He's ultimately, of course, he's going to restore the whole worship system. It's all of that has been left off. So he's going to restore the priest and the Levites. He's going to restore all of the different instruments and things that need to be used in the sacrifices. And so in verse 20, early the next morning, King Hezekiah gathered the city officials together, and he went up to the temple of the Lord. And then they brought the bulls and the rams and the lambs and the goats as a sin offering. And so he begins now and commands the priest, the descendants of Aaron, to offer these sacrifices. And verse 25 says, he stationed the Levites in the temple of the Lord with cymbals, harps, lyres in the way prescribed by David and Gad, the king's seer, and Nathan the prophet. this was commanded by the Lord through his prophets. So he's restoring the sacrificial system. He's restoring the worship that David had established. Hezekiah, verse 27, gave the order to sacrifice the burnt offering on the altar. As the offering began, singing to the Lord began also, accompanied by trumpets and instruments of David, king of Israel. So David is obviously Hezekiah's inspiration. So his great-great-great-grandfather, he's looking back to David, and he's modeling what David did. Verse 29, when the offerings were finished, the king and everyone present with him knelt down and worshiped. King Hezekiah and his officials ordered the Levites to praise the Lord, listen to this, with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. That's the book of Psalms. So as I thought about this, how amazing that the same book of Psalms that we have, the book of Psalms that we read, the book of Psalms that we have many of our current worship songs right out of, some of them word for word, it's the same book that they were singing from when they rededicated the temple. Isn't that amazing? All those centuries ago, and it's the same book. I wonder what the melodies were like to those songs, you know? I mean, you think of all of the years, though, that these songs have been put to music. It's really something to think about. I was trying to think today, just off the top of my head, about all of the different, psalms that are current worship songs for us. And something that's kind of cool to do is the next time you read through Psalms, I always just read through the Psalms. I read all the way through the Psalms, and then I go back and I read them again. I just do it all the time. And sometimes I'm reading, and all of a sudden, you know, there's a couple of stanzas, and I'm like, and the melody will just pop in my mind. It's like, oh, that's, you know. I was reading today, I think it was this morning, I was reading Psalm 84, and that's the psalm that better is one day in your house than a thousand elsewhere. And, you know, that of course, that was written by the psalmist, but it was also written by Matt Redman more recently. And we sing that. And, you know, just that whole part there about I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than dwell in the tents of the wicked. And, I love it. There's so many great, great words there. But that's what they were singing from the words of David and Asaph. And when you read through the Psalms, you'll notice that the Psalms will have a heading. They will tell you generally who wrote them. And they will say a Psalm of David. And many times they'll say a Psalm of Asaph. So Asaph was one of the men that was appointed by David when he developed this whole musical worship thing. You know, under Moses, there wasn't any specific instruction for the musical side of things. David was really the one who more introduced that. David was a musician. And remember, we know from the stories in Samuel that he played the harp, and he was the sweet psalmist of Israel. He's referred to as that. So David takes his own passion for music, and he encourages those with those gifts, and he really brings them in and makes them part of the worship of Israel. And aren't we glad that God's given us music? Such a beautiful thing, isn't it? Such a great thing. And you know, there's some people that, there are some groups that say you shouldn't. You should never have musical instruments in church. That's wrong. And, if they want to go to church without musical instruments, that they can do that. But that's not going to happen among us. We've had that heritage from the beginning, right? So there they were. Now, Hezekiah verse 31, he said, "You have now dedicated yourself to the Lord. Come and bring sacrifices and thank offerings to the temple of the Lord." So the assembly brought the sacrifices. And then just talks about some of the different sacrifices. But down in right at the end of verse 35, "So the service of the temple of the Lord was reestablished. Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced at what God had brought about for his people because it was done so quickly." So they did. They got the job done rather quickly. Now, chapter 30, so now everything's restored. Everything's back to the way it was supposed to be. "And now Hezekiah sent all word to Israel and Judah and also wrote letters to Ephraim, Manasseh, inviting them to come to the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel." So, you know, Hezekiah, he's a visionary and he's a reformer. And he wants to just roll everything back to the way it's supposed to be. So he's got the temple and the priest and everything's back in order. But he's like, you know, we need to have a Passover. And we read in the text that there had not been a Passover like the one that Hezekiah will celebrate. There had not been a Passover like that since the days of Solomon. So, man, it's been a long time. It makes you realize how far the people had fallen away from, you know, what God had intended. So he's going to restore the Passover. But notice what he does here. He sends an invitation. Now remember, he's Judah. He's the king of Judah. Remember, the nation is divided. And yet he's sending the invitation to the other tribes in the northern kingdom. He's saying, hey, we're all Israelites. And so I'm going to have a Passover. Come and celebrate it with us here in Jerusalem. So that's the reference to Ephraim and Manasseh. And Ephraim is another name just for the, you know, the northern kingdom was sometimes referred to as Israel, or it was sometimes referred to as Ephraim. So he's including all of the tribes here. And so come to Jerusalem, celebrate the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel. The king and his officials and the whole assembly in Jerusalem decided to celebrate the Passover in the second month. Now, the Passover was to be celebrated in the first month. But listen to what it says. They had not been able to celebrate it at the regular time because not enough priests had consecrated themselves and the people had not assembled in Jerusalem. So, again, because the priesthood had been fired, there weren't enough priests back in, you know, back in their positions at the time of the Passover. So he decides we're going to just have it a month later. Now that they have enough priests to perform it, and so. The plan, verse 4, seemed right both to the king and to the whole assembly. They decided to send a proclamation throughout Israel from Beersheba to Dan. So, again, they're going to do the whole length of the land. We're going to invite everybody, calling the people to come to Jerusalem and to celebrate. And so the king's commanded his couriers. They went through Israel, Judah, with letters from the king and from his officials, which read, "People of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may return to you who are left, who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Do not be like your parents and your fellow Israelites who were unfaithful to the Lord, the God of their ancestors, so that he made them an object of horror, as you see. Do not be stiff-necked as your ancestors were. Submit to the Lord. Come to his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever. Serve the Lord your God so that his fierce anger will turn away from you. If you return to the Lord, then your fellow Israelites and your children will be shown compassion by their captors and will return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate. He will not turn his face from you if you return to him. The couriers went from town to town in Ephraim, Manasseh, as far as Zebulun, listen, but people scorned and ridiculed them. Wow, that's the state of the nation. These are the people of God. You know, sometimes we marvel at just the brazen evil in our own culture. And, you know, I mean, sometimes we buy into a little bit of the myth that America was, you know, America was a Christian nation. What happened to it? Well, at the heart of America, it's never been a Christian nation. This was a theocracy. This was a real, not a Christian nation because it was before Christ, but this was a nation that really did have God as their king. But look at them. When they're being called to the Passover, they're scorning and they're mocking and they're ridiculing. So we should not marvel at the blasphemy in our culture. It is perfectly normal for the unbelieving heart to mock and to scorn and to ridicule the things of God. There's nothing new about this. And again, if you put it in this context, wow, these are the people that are really supposed to be the people of God. And they're just have absolutely no reverence whatsoever for the things of the Lord. And so, but there were those from Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun who humbled themselves. So some did. And they went to Jerusalem. Also in Judah, the hand of God was on the people to give them unity of mind and carry out what the king and his officials had ordered following the word of the Lord. So a very large crowd of people assembled in Jerusalem to celebrate the festival of unleavened bread in the second month. So they removed the altars in Jerusalem. They cleared away the incense altars and threw them into the Kidron Valley. So they're just getting rid of all of the idolatrous paraphernalia that was there. And they slaughtered the Passover lamb on the 14th day of the second month. The priests and the Levites were ashamed and consecrated themselves and brought burnt offerings to the temple of the Lord. Then they took up their regular positions as described in the law of Moses, the man of God, and the priests splashed against the altar the blood handed them by the Levites. Now, many in the crowd had not consecrated themselves. Consecrated means to properly prepare yourself, wash yourself, cleanse yourself, purify yourself. So many had not done that. The Levites had to kill Passover lambs for all those who were not ceremonially clean and could not consecrate their lambs to the Lord. Although most of the many people who came from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun had not purified themselves, yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. So they come, but they're not able to go through any of the rituals that you were supposed to go through to in preparation for the eating of the Passover. Now, I love what Hezekiah does. Look what he does here. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, "May the Lord who is good pardon everyone who sets their heart on seeking God, the Lord, the God of their ancestors, even if they are not clean according to the rules of the sanctuary." And this is the best part, the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. I love that. Because that just shows us this is how God is. Now, if we could put this in the context of, or let's just insert the Pharisees into the story here. The Pharisees would have been having an absolute conniption over what Hezekiah allowed here. It's like, what are you doing? I mean, these are the rules. And they would have not in any way, shape, or form condoned this, allowed this, agreed with this. No, this is absolutely wrong. That's legalism. That's what legalism does. It looks at all the minor secondary issues and magnifies them and makes them primary issues and then prevents people from worshiping God or would try to hold back the blessing of God because of some technicality.
And that's not just what the Pharisees did. That, you know, they're generation after generation after generation. This kind of thing always crops up when it comes to the worship of God. People get hung up on the technicalities and they can't see the beauty and the glory of what the Lord is doing. And man, the life and ministry of Jesus, you see this over and over again. You know, Jesus is doing all of these amazingly wonderful, miraculous, powerful, life-restoring things, and you got a bunch of guys grumbling because he didn't do it the right way, in their opinion. And not only grumbling, but they want to kill him because he didn't do it the right way. That's how serious this stuff gets. But it's just beautiful. And it just, again, it's a reminder. God looks at the heart. God knew the hearts of the people were right. The ceremonial thing wasn't possible. So it wasn't that they were going to be restricted. Well, sorry, you can't partake because, you know, technically we just can't arrange for you to get the consecration you need. So too bad you lost out. And Hezekiah's got a ton of wisdom and insight into the heart of God because he's like, it's okay. Lord, you just, I know that you, this isn't a problem for you because you see the hearts of the people. And that's, you know, that's what God's always looking at. He's looking at the sincerity of the heart. And we have to be careful. Thank God, the New Testament never puts those kinds of things up. Now, Christians take the New Testament and from it, they build legal systems that block people out, that exclude people. But the New Testament itself never does that. And so why that's why we always have to be going back to the Word. We have to be looking at the Word afresh. Because, you know, over time, you can, unintentionally even, you can develop extra-biblical ideas, and they start to get set in stone, and they start to be the things that really matter. This is, you know, tradition. There's good tradition, and there's bad tradition. And everybody is a victim of tradition at some point. I remember when I was young in the ministry and was absolutely certain that we didn't have any hang-ups with tradition. We didn't have any issues like that, but everybody else did. And in my naivety, I thought, well, we're exempt from that. Well, that's because I was young and ignorant. But the older I got, the more I realized, wow, we've even got our own traditions that are extra biblical things and standards that we've sort of imposed. And now we start judging others by not a pure biblical perspective on something, but what we think the Bible says about something when it's up for debate as to what it actually says. So we have to be careful and we have to remember that God's looking at the heart and the people are sincere, and that's what matters to the Lord. And Hezekiah, he got that. So as we go on, the Israelites who were present there in Jerusalem, they celebrated the festival of unleavened bread for 7 days. And then verse 22 says, Hezekiah spoke encouraging all the Levites who showed good understanding of the service of the Lord. They did this for 7 days. And then, verse 23, the whole assembly then agreed to celebrate the festival for 7 more days. So they were just having such a great time. It's like, oh no, the festival's coming to an end. Hey, well, why don't we just do 2 weeks of the festival? Everybody agreed. Yeah, let's do 2 weeks. I love that. That's such a great thing. And, you know, when you're in a place where God's grace is just thick and God's love is flowing and God's joy is present, you don't want to leave, do you? It's like, no, let's just hang out here. And that's what our gathering should be like. That's what should happen when we gather. We just are so excited about the joy of the Lord and the presence of God and all those things that, you know, why don't we just stick around a little bit longer? We were in Austria, as you guys know, a couple weeks ago, and, you know, that's always one of those times. You get people that come, you know, they're serving the Lord out in some challenging areas all year long, and, you know, they kind of come in off the battlefield, if you will, and they come in, and it's a time of refreshing and a time of worship and fellowship and all that. And as the week winds down, nobody wants to leave. You know, everybody's like, you know, can't we do this again? You know, I can't tell you how many times at Creation Fest I get this question asked me. Can we do 2 weeks of Creation Fest? And that question comes from the people who do not do the work. The workers are like, no, please. No 2 weeks. Understandably, it's grueling. But, you know, for the people, it's like, we're just having the greatest time of our lives. We don't want to leave. Let's keep it. Let's go another week. That's what was happening here at this feast. And so the rest of the chapter just talks about, you know, just as they went on with the celebration. But verse 26 says, this is the passage I referred to earlier, there was a great joy in Jerusalem, for since the days of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. So man, this was like a revival. This was amazing what was happening. And so the priest and Levite stood to bless the people, and God heard them, for their prayer reached heaven, his holy dwelling place. Now, chapter 31, when all this had ended, Israel, who were there, went out to the towns of Judah. The Israelites who were there went out to the towns of Judah, smashed the sacred stones and cut down the Asherah poles. So these are all the idolatrous spots in the land. And they destroyed the high places and the altars throughout Judah and Benjamin and in Ephraim and Manasseh. After they had destroyed all of them, the Israelites returned to their own towns and to their own property. And so this is the, you know, and this is the order. When God does a reviving work in our lives, when God does something fresh in us, it moves us then to get our lives cleaned up. You know, a lot of times we sort of have it a little bit backwards, you know, because we kind of get the, I got to clean up my life and then, you know, God's going to do something. But it's really when God does something in our lives, you know, so we come to him just as we are. We don't come after we've got everything cleaned up, but we just come as we are. We humble ourselves before the Lord. He does a work in our heart. And then that is the impetus to let's get rid of this stuff. Let's get rid of this. I don't need this. Why am I bothered with this? What am I hung up on that for? Why am I in bondage to this? Man, I'm getting this stuff out of my life. And that's what these guys were doing. They had this amazing encounter with the Lord. And on their way home, they just said, let's just rid the land of idolatry. We don't want this anymore. So they just went out and destroyed all of these idolatrous sites. And God will do that in our hearts. He will deal with those things in our lives as we just let him revive us. And so for us, it's really just turning to him and just saying, Lord, revive me. Lord, just, you know, touch my heart again, change my heart. And he will do that. And then you'll have the strength to cast down whatever idol it is that maybe has you in bondage. And so following after verse 1 here, the contributions for worship. So Hezekiah now, because he's restored the priesthood, he's just going to restore the whole system to where the priests are being provided for, the people are giving, so that not only the offerings can take place, but that the priest and the Levites can all be taken care of, because, of course, that's how the ministry ran. The priest and the Levites did the ministry in the temple, and the people provided them with the resources that they needed to live. And so Hezekiah just makes sure that that is all back intact so that the people can have this worship led by the proper people, the priests and the Levites. One verse in chapter 11 of verse 31, Hezekiah gave orders to prepare storerooms in the temple of the Lord, and this was done. Then they faithfully brought in the contributions, tithes, and dedicated gifts. And so it's always God's way to have his people contributing to his work. And that's how the work of God advances. It advances by the people of God giving, contributing, being generous. Now, in the Old Testament, you had a number of different required givings. And one of them was the tithe, the tenth. And yet when you come to the New Testament, you don't have a specific command for an amount, but you do have the exhortation to give, and you do have the principle that giving generously is God's preferred way for you to give. And then there's also the promise that the one who sows, Paul uses the analogy of agriculture, you know, planting seeds, sowing seeds. The one who sows abundantly, the one who gives generously, will receive back from the Lord in a generous manner. But the one who sows sparingly, or is basically stingy, or is not wanting to give to God's work, that person will, they will reap sparingly. And so Paul says, you know, give generously and give even joyfully. And so that's what the people were called to do here. Now, that pretty much takes us through the end of chapter 31. Let me just read verse 20. This is what Hezekiah did throughout Judah, doing what was good and right and faithful before the Lord his God. In everything that he undertook in the service of God's temple and in obedience to the law and the commands, he sought his God and worked wholeheartedly, and so he prospered. So, man, that's it, right? That's great. He was seeking the Lord. But listen to the next verse. After all that Hezekiah had so faithfully done, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah. Oh, wait, that's not the way it's supposed to go. That's not the plan. Hezekiah did all the right things, so he's supposed to just keep cruising and supposed to just be blessing, and there shouldn't be any trouble. We wish it were so, but it's not. And we're not going to get into that tonight. We'll get into that next time. But you know, we all need to be reminded that we are in a war. And when we are determined to follow the Lord, when we are determined to seek the Lord, when we are faithful to the Lord, we're going to get attacked. The enemy is going to come against us because he doesn't want anybody to do that. And he's going to come against us. He's going to try to stop us. And God will at times allow those things because God uses those things to strengthen us. And he uses those things really to even further his work. And so we'll see that when we come back and look at the end of the story with Hezekiah. But it's on the tail end of all of his faithfulness to God that Sennacherib attacks him. And that just reminds us that even when we're walking in complete obedience to the Lord, it doesn't exempt us from challenges. It doesn't exempt us from trials. And it certainly doesn't exempt us from the enemy's assault. We're more inclined to be assaulted then. So, but, of course, God is with us and he gives us the victory. But one final thing as we close. Remember I said that I wanted to come back to a verse that we looked at early on. In verse 29, verse 10. Remember, Hezekiah said, "Now I intend to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, so that his fierce anger will turn away from us." And the thing I just want to say as we close, one person determined to live a committed life to Christ can make a vast difference in the world. A greater difference than you would ever even imagine, perhaps. You know, it doesn't take a lot. I mean, this is one guy who just says, I'm going to do this. I intend to do this. And of course, God was going to help him do it. And so for us, let's just remember that God can take just one person who's committed to him, and he can do extraordinary things through your life. Never underestimate what God can do. And remember, we read that verse a few weeks ago. Remember that the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the earth, looking to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to him. And there are many similar kinds of statements all throughout Scripture. We're here. but you know, it was the 19th century evangelist Dwight L. Moody, someone said to him at a certain point that the world had yet to see what God could do through the person that was fully dedicated to him. And that challenged Moody to basically say, I want to be that person. And he made a commitment like Hezekiah. I'm going to be that person. I'm going to be committed to the Lord and see what God could do. And any one of us can do that. All of us can do that. And we never know the extent of the impact that God wants to have through our lives. But we know that he will have an impact because he uses people, and he uses people whose hearts are devoted to him. So Lord, thank you for these stories. Thank you for the reminders in them of important principles and things that we need to just have brought frequently before our minds. And so, Lord, take the words that we shared tonight and speak them into our lives.